But before we begin there, I'm going to open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning in Christ. We thank you for the truth that we have an ever-present and strong hope in you. Lord, when life does not seem to be going well by earthly standards, Lord, may we see that ultimately our hope is in Christ. It is in you, that you, if everything were torn from us, but we still had you, we would be very rich indeed. And Lord, this morning as we go into this passage that speaks about the reality that the church throughout this age will suffer as it seeks to proclaim the Savior faithfully. Lord, give us resolve this morning. Help us to see that our triumph will come in the end. Lord, that though at times things for the church don't look good throughout the world, whether that be oppressive governments, whether that just be the cultural tide turning against them, Lord, that you preserve your people and that you have called them to continue faithfully witnessing until you return. And so be with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1992, in the wild card round of the NFL playoffs, in a game simply known now as the comeback, the Buffalo Bills and their backup quarterback, Frank Reich, were facing Warren Moon and the Houston Oilers. By the third quarter, the Bills were down 35-3. However, in the third quarter, over about a six-minute span, the Bills scored four touchdowns, and with 3 minutes left in the fourth quarter, they end up taking the lead, 38-35. Houston ties it up before the end of the game, but the Bills win in overtime, 41-38, which still today is the largest NFL postseason comeback. Now, if you watched that game live while it happened, you would not have been blamed for turning your television off at halftime. Right, down 35-3 with less than, you know, with two quarters to play, seemed insurmountable. But if you didn't turn off your TV, you would have gotten to experience one of the greatest comebacks of all time that you didn't see coming. However, now imagine that this same game comes on some random sports channel today when you're home, and so you decide you're going to rewatch the game. Well, you already know the ending. You can sit and watch the whole thing, and you will know, even at the end of the first half, when it looks real bad, and the Bills look like they're done, you already know that the end result will be a Bills victory. No matter how dire that football game looks, you know in the end, this team, with their backup quarterback, triumphs. Well, this morning, as we look at Revelation 11:1-14, we are going to see, likewise, that though at times the things look bad for the church, our triumph is certain. Though Christians throughout the world have, do, and will suffer for Christ as we seek to witness to his gospel, seemingly at times even being snuffed out to death, God protects his church and in the end will raise them to resurrection life. And so my main point this morning is this. Though Christians will face suffering and persecution for our faithful witness to Christ, we will be protected by God, and ultimate victory will be ours. Now, it must be said that this is probably the most difficult passage in this very difficult book. And that's saying something, right? We've already seen some difficult things, but I would argue that chapter 11 might be the most difficult chapter in this book. My family and I are headed on a vacation today after I'm done preaching, and frankly, I deserve it after this week studying for this passage. But now, how one interprets the book as a whole will impact how one interprets this passage in particular. It's inevitable. Those who assume that Revelation is primarily making sort of direct predictions about future events most often take this passage literally as a reference to a new temple being built. We'll see that in verses 1-2, and the two witnesses being two individuals at the end of history. Those who take Revelation to largely communicate to readers through symbolic language that is very typical of what we call apocalyptic literature, usually interpret the temple as a symbol of God's people and the two witnesses, which also are referred to as olive trees and lampstands, as also symbolically representing the church of God as his prophetic witnesses in the world. Now, I'm going to argue for the second view. I will just put it out there, and I will give my reasons why as we go throughout the passage. This is going to be a chapter where some of you, depending on, again, how you approach the book, are going to go, whoop, and that's okay. But overall, as we read this section and as we get to chapters 12 to 14, I do think it's very important for you to remember the what kind of literature we are reading. Some Christians would say that you have to interpret these straightforward, literally, as depictions of historical events past and future. But I would argue that this approach lays aside the very nature of Revelation and how it urges us to interpret these visions symbolically. Some complain that a symbolic reading means you're not taking the text seriously. I would argue it's actually Revelation's method of communicating actual truth, historical reality. John's visions here speak both to a truth for his original readers and for us today and readers throughout all of history. So even as we begin with verses 1 and 2, you can tell by how I've entitled the sections how I'm going to be interpreting this passage. And I also need to encourage all of you to really buckle in this morning because I've filtered out a lot, but this text still requires a lot of teaching and explaining. Now, we will get to application, but you can only rightly apply a text as long as you first rightly understand the text, you see? So it's important that we understand the text, and then we're going to apply it. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2, the church safe while suffering. This is what John sees. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So, once again, a question we have to ask and will ask as we go through this passage is, where is this in the Old Testament? And here, this is a very similar scene to something you find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, where in that chapter, a man is giving a measuring reel to measure the temple. Okay, now one well-known way to interpret this passage is as follows. Since the second temple, the second Jerusalem temple, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, this passage is telling us that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in the future as the end approaches. So right now, the Dome of the Rock is there, okay, an Islamic shrine, but they would say that somehow it will be replaced either by bloody war or by being moved, somebody striking a deal, something of that case, and a third Jewish temple will be rebuilt on that site. Jews will worship at the temple, and the altar will be rebuilt so the sacrificial system can resume. Okay, along with the rebuilding of the temple, Jerusalem will be at some point overrun by Gentiles for 42 months, 3.5 years. This usually ends up leading to sort of combing through the news for signs that this is happening. Now, I disagree that this is what John's vision means. In fact, I think the entire section, 11:1 to 14, has a lot in common with Revelation 7, the theme being that God's people are ultimately protected amid their suffering and persecution. So let's look at some of the details here in verses 1 and 2 and see what this vision is telling us. First, let's deal with the measuring rod and the command to measure the temple. In Ezekiel, the measuring of the temple was meant to convey God's ownership and his protection of his people, right? And so I believe the measuring here conveys the same truth. It defines the place where true worship takes place and shows that it is protected. And I take the temple here to be symbolic of the people of God. This accords with the New Testament as a whole, which makes clear that believers are the temple. They are the dwelling place of God. The theology of the temple, if you trace it through the whole Bible, from Genesis 1, where I think the Garden of Eden is sort of a proto-temple, if you will, to all the way to the end, the focus is not so much on a building as much as it is God being with his people. And those who are in Christ and who have the Holy Spirit in them, are now where God dwells. We can see this in multiple places. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you all, Ashley says y'all, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, put it this way, 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at how that Old Testament language is transformed in the church. In fact, I will argue, when we get to the end of this book, Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22, that John purposely uses Ezekiel's language of the new temple envisioned in Ezekiel 40 to 48. He is purposely taking that and applying that language to the new creation, where John tells us there is no physical temple. Why? Because God's dwelling place is with man, right? His presence is dwelling with us unhindered. We've already seen John apply the language of being a kingdom of priests to God, Old Testament language, to who? Us, the church. That's Revelation 1:5 and 5:10. So I am arguing here the imagery of the temple along with the altar, the holy city, is one overall image for the church. It is representing God's people, those who live and are devoted and surrendered to him, who are his temple, and that the measuring is telling us that they are under his sovereign care and oversight. This is analogous, I believe, to the sealing of God's servants in chapter 7, but communicated in a different way. Now, second, let's look at the command not to measure the outside court of the temple in verse 2. He is told that it is given over to the nations, now, which I here take to mean unbelievers. Now, as I said, some think this means Gentiles were literally defile the outside court of a third temple for 3.5 years. However, I think this imagery is meant to communicate the truth that the church, while ultimately preserved by God, is also vulnerable to affliction and persecution by the unbelieving world. So there's a kind of paradox here, I think we are meant to see. The community is both protected but also vulnerable. They are protected by God from apostasy and from his wrath, but that does not mean that they will be spared from persecution by an unbelieving world. As we continue through Revelation, especially going from 12 forward, you're going to see how the world system is ruled. Babylon is ruled by demonic forces. And yet believers must live within it and at times suffer persecution for their faithful witness to Christ in the midst of a pagan society. They will be kept spiritually safe, but that does not mean they will not physically suffer and even at times be killed. The trampling will cease, however, after a time determined by God, which brings us to another detail, the issue of 42 months. The duration John is told that this trampling of the city will take place is 42 months. This period will occur again, but be said three different ways. 42 months, 3.5 years, though communicated as time, times, and half a time, or as 1,260 days, all of which equal the same length of time. Some take this number literally, seeing it as referring to 3.5 years in the tribulation period where Jerusalem will be attacked. Others believe that the 42 months and its equivalents express not so much, first and foremost, a quantity of time, the amount, but a quality of time, meaning that it represents a period of persecution and suffering that is limited by God's will. Why would they think that if it says 42 months? Because the Old Testament. The background for this time period is found in multiple places. The number 42 first comes up in Israel's journey through the wilderness. If you count the 2 years they wander before God judges them and adds another 40, right? Their total wandering is 42 years. Likewise, Elijah in his ministry prayed for the heavens to be shut because of the people's idolatry. And how long was it? No, there was no rain for 3.5 years. Interestingly, in the witness you will see next, they resemble Elijah. Daniel, of course, is another big reference. In Daniel 7:25, it is foretold that the Jews will suffer tribulation under the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, his name meaning God manifest, so he's a really humble guy, and that it would last for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years or 42 months. Then you have Daniel 9, 24 to 27, a text that is incredibly difficult and very debated, also in the background here, especially verse 27, which mentions two periods of 3.5 years, described in Daniel as a week split in half. The last half, I would argue, we live in now, until Jesus comes again. This period of time, I would argue, seems to refer to an intense a period of suffering through which God's people ultimately emerge victorious. Now, earlier this week, I had a lot of detail here, but it would not be helpful to you, and I think it was getting us a little off the path. So if you want to argue numbers, come see me afterwards, and we can have a deeper discussion. But instead, I will say that I believe all these numbers, the 42 months, the time, times, and half a time, and the 1,260 days are symbolic of the entire period between the resurrection and ascension and Jesus' second coming. I would argue that John is communicating what this time will be like, not how long it will last in a literal way. John, in using the language from Daniel and other places, mentioned he is communicating a truth to the church that you live in a time of tribulation, testing, and suffering, but that you are ultimately under God's sovereign hand, and he's watching over them. So the 42 months thus refers to the persecution that Christians experience through the present church age. Our experience as believers during this present age is complex. On the one hand, God protects and sustains us. But on the other hand, we know from stories around the world that Christians face much persecution elsewhere and death at the hands of, ultimately, Satan and the beast. Though members of the heavenly city, we are still persecuted during this time period, and I do believe there may be a reasonable expectation for this to intensify as the end approaches. So we've seen a lot of details here already, but now let me give you a few ways this passage speaks to us. First, this theme of sort of satanic and demonic attack on the church is going to become more pronounced as we go throughout Revelation. And yet we see God here say, measure the temple, meaning God will protect his church. He will secure his people and spiritually as they maintain a faithful witness to Jesus. Church, we live in an age that is largely hostile to Christ and his people. And we must hold fast to the truth that God is present with us, that we are known by him, and that we are kept safe. No matter what we suffer, no matter what other churches around the world suffer for their allegiance to Jesus, God is with them. He is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and never forsakes them. He himself declared that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The temple of God, the church, is assaulted on every side, but they are secure inside. So let me also say that since this is true of the church, what I would argue we experience in this present age, can we just see some of the simple truth that we need each other? We are part of those who worship there, as verse 1 says. What I'm saying is don't neglect joining yourself to a local church. Don't think you can live the Christian life by yourself. We need each other. That's part of why we gather every Sunday, to remind ourselves of who we live for, and to be equipped and strengthened as we then go back out into the world. As a family of called out and redeemed people, we are interdependent. We live in a culture that is hyper-individualistic, and many Christians have drunk that Kool-Aid for a long time, because the Bible is crystal clear that the Christian life is, very, by its very nature, a communal life. We're not a commune, but it is communal, right? And so we need one another. We need to actually be in each other's lives so we can help one another and excuse me, call each other back when we stray into sin, encourage us when we experience opposition. The world is too antagonistic for you to think you can do it alone. One writer summed up this first section when he said, "Those who belong to Jesus Christ will experience discrimination, hatred, and even death. Life in this world is not easy, but is marked by suffering, distress, and opposition. And yet God is with us, guarding, guiding, nourishing, and strengthening until the end. And while we suffer, we are to continue prophesying. This leads us to the next section. The two witnesses, which I would argue represents the church's witness. And we're going to begin in verses 3-6, which first speaks to the prophetic witness of the church. So our prophetic ministry. He says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Now, look at verse 3. First, do you notice that the two witnesses are prophesying for 1,260 days? That's the same as 42 months. So both of these things are going on at the same time, right? The trampling and persecution is happening simultaneously with the prophesying. So you might see it like this: preaching and persecution. Preaching and persecution. That is the pattern of the church in this age, from the resurrection to his return. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, one can see them as two figures, so there are a few different ways to see them. Some take them as Moses and Elijah, since obviously the miracles they're doing reflect those two people. Others think it's Enoch and Elijah, since those are the only two who never experienced death in the Old Testament, right? They were taken up. Others just see two prophets who do some extraordinary things, but not specifically identified. There's another view, a view that I think is correct, that sees these two witnesses as representing the church, those who speak on behalf of God from the time of the resurrection to the return. Again, remember, Revelation is a picture book. John is using symbols and imagery to communicate something true to his readers. And so let me say a couple things to back up what I'm saying here. First, we have to ask, what question? Where is this in the Old Testament? Eventually, you all will say that out loud. You'll be saying it in your sleep. John gives us a clue in verse 4 when he refers to these two lampstands as two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is a clear reference to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Now there, the prophet sees, Zechariah, sees two olive trees that can provide, that provide fuel for the fire of the lampstand, so that it can continually provide light for the nation. Those two olive trees in Zechariah are identified as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, though he sort of functions at this point as a king, the king of the people. And so the high priest and the king are anointed by the Holy Spirit to stand before the Lord and proclaim his message to the earth. Zechariah 4:14 tells us, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so John sees a similar picture here. And interestingly, we see the church has already been referred to as what in the book of Revelation? A kingdom of priests and what else? Lampstands. Lampstands. The churches were referred to at the beginning of this book as lampstands. And the church as a whole is the lampstand of God, shining forth to the world the light of salvation found in Christ. Now, let me just stop for a minute. Let you come up for air. I know this is a lot. And the reason why we struggle with interpreting things like this, honestly, is because we don't know our Old Testament that well. John obviously does. But don't be discouraged, right? This is one of the deepest books of the Bible. This is why smart people don't touch Revelation, okay? And it shows how God is going to keep every single one of his promises he's ever made. That's why there's so much allusion and reference back to the Old Testament. Everything is being fulfilled in this book, ultimately. So I just want to encourage any of you here who are newer in the faith, or even if you're not, you're feeling discouraged because this is overwhelming. And let me just encourage you by saying, I'm there too, many times. This book is very difficult, but I think if you, we're about halfway through, so if you continue to put in effort to listen to the sermons, to do extra study on your own, I think it'll pay off, I think. Let me encourage you to commit your lives to studying the scriptures. The more you do, the more familiar you'll become, and you'll hear things in other places, and your ears will start to ring because you'll be like, oh, I've read that before, or I know of something similar. But it takes a lifetime to do that, right? So commit yourselves to knowing the word. Back to the two witnesses now. Why are there two witnesses? Well, once again, the Old Testament helps us. In the Old Testament, two witnesses were required to establish an offense against the law, right? So God, for example, you see this in the New Testament. God sends two angels to testify to the truth of the resurrection in Luke 24. And two angels also confirm Jesus would return in Acts 1, right? Likewise, we have two witnesses symbolically representing the church. Now, why are they wearing sackcloth? Just as Elijah and his fulfillment, John the Baptist, did. Why? Because sackcloth is an external representation of mourning over sin. And here they're also mourning over the reality of the judgment that is to come. These witnesses are wearing sackcloth because judgment is coming, and their job is to tell people to turn from their sin or expect God's wrath. And it's not something that they delight in, right? Now focus on verse 5 and 6. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now once again, we have a host of Old Testament imagery, but again, you see the point that God protects his people. Those who want to harm his witnesses will themselves experience harm. Verse 5 alludes back to the fire, I believe, probably Elijah in 1 Kings 10, who calls fire down from heaven, right, on God's enemies. Some also think it may be a reference to the prophet Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 5:14, God says to him, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them." Now, don't take the imagery literally, okay? These people are not, we're not turning into human dragons, okay? right, what the fire pouring out of the mouth represents is speaking to the reality of judgment and wrath that will fall upon those who reject the gospel and harm God's people, right? John continues his description in verse 6 with another callback to Elijah when he speaks of these witnesses having power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall. Elijah does this in 1 Kings 17 and 18. When he prays, there is no rain for 3.5 years. Turning water into blood is, of course, Moses back in Exodus 7. The point of all this imagery is to show us that our prophetic declaration of God's truth concerning the gospel includes a message of judgment for those who don't repent. Just like Moses' act of turning the river to blood did for Pharaoh, and Elijah's act of shutting the skies for Israel's idolatry. Like Moses and Elijah, the church bears prophetic witness, calling to repentance and warning of judgment. The complete message we have been given is, yes, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, but it is also a warning of the final judgment for those who do not repent. So let me give you a word of application here. Church, this is speaking of our call to proclaim, our evangelistic witness. The church's role on earth is to act as witnesses and declare with authority the good news that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, unlike any of us who ever lived, and that he suffered on the cross for our sins, dying the death that you and I deserve, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later, and that regardless of where you've been or what you have done, if you will turn from your sin and believe upon him, you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. No longer his enemy, but his child. God has given us authority to proclaim this message. You see, we're not prophets in the sense that we receive new revelation, but it is our responsibility to declare this message of salvation and offer out Christ and also warn about the judgment that is to come. We bear the testimony of King Jesus, and we act as a kingdom of priests by offering it out to any who will take it. However, along with that, we need to be clear about impending judgment for those who remain hardened in their sin. So let me just say this to you all. You cannot be ashamed about the truth of God's judgment. You can't. I know that's uncomfortable for many of us, but the message we proclaim concerning Jesus is about him actually saving us from something. Not nothing, something. And that something is God's judgment on our sin. His just and holy judgment, by the way. Right? Him, Jesus dying for our sins means he took God's judgment for our sins upon himself. You really can't escape the reality if you're going to faithfully proclaim the gospel of God's judgment and the reality of it. At the end of the day, the reality is, the truth is, for every single human being is this. Either we bear the punishment of our sins and experience God's judgment on ourselves, or we turn to Christ in faith, trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins and that he bore the wrath for us on himself. You see? And so we have one job. That is to proclaim the gospel. That is to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, like we saw last week. God has given us authority to proclaim this message of salvation and judgment. And so we are the lampstand on which the light of Christ is to be seen. Let me just say that our authority is wrapped up in that message. If you ever find a church that stops proclaiming that message, as sadly many have, they do not possess a God-given authority any longer. We have to be faithful to what we have received. And church, let me say lastly, we are empowered. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. We have not only been given the authority to proclaim, but the empowering to proclaim. The Spirit is crucial to our task because without him, we would have no effect on anybody. We need him to strengthen us, to give us courage, to speak. I need him every Sunday as I'm up here preaching. My words do nothing unless the Spirit takes them and works them into your hearts. One pastor reminds us from this first section here. He says, this is what makes the church potent, powerful. Not money, not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves worldly strategy. The church's power is in Spirit-empowered, Father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. However, the reality is that though we have been given the power and authority to witness to the gospel by God himself, a word of salvation to those who believe and a word of judgment to those who refuse, we are a church under the shadow of the cross, despised for our message, just as our Savior himself was. So we're going to look at verses 7 to 10 and our seeming defeat. It says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So the big picture here is that the church will give testimony to Christ about the reality of judgment to come, but that this testimony will be opposed. Now here we're introduced to the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. We will see much more of this beast in chapter 13 and chapter 17. But here we see his primary goal is to make war on the witnesses and kill them. One further point of evidence that the two witnesses represent the church is found in similar language in chapter 13, verse 7, where John writes in just a couple chapters, also it, this is the it being the beast that rises out of the sea in verse 1 there, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Right? So there's very similar language here in verse 7 and there in verse 7. So I think it's the same referent, the saints, the two witnesses. Now, I'll get to who the beast is more later in a different sermon, not this sermon. But let me just say that the beast clearly has a demonic origin since he comes from the abyss where the other demonic beasts we saw a few weeks ago come from. And for John in his day, I would argue that the beast was seen as being sort of represented by the Roman Empire, a totalitarian government that opposed God and who instead demanded allegiance to itself. That demands, the beast is one that demands worship and destroys any competition. And his goal is to tempt God's people to deny Jesus or attack them with vengeance if they won't. This beast also seems to have his background in Daniel 7, verse 21, where it says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." And I think what Daniel sees as future, John sees as present. You see, persecution will turn deadly. Not for every Christian. John visualizes the church here as a suffering church, though. But it doesn't mean every single Christian will experience martyrdom. But whether it be mocking, whether it be being fired from your job, disowned and mistreated by friends and family, or by giving your life, persecution is coming. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And for many in Christian history, they have been put to death. The first one being Stephen in Acts 7. And why did they stone him? Because they hated how he indicted them for their unbelief and for the killing of the prophets and even Jesus himself. And so what do? They shut him up by stoning him to death. The beast is able to conquer them, not by causing Christians to commit apostasy, but putting them to physical death. Now, after the beast kills the witnesses, their bodies are left in the street. To not bury a body in this day is a shameful thing that is meant to humiliate a person, right? The point is that God's people will be killed without honor and in humiliating ways. For Nero, for the Emperor Nero, it was impaling Christians and putting them on and lighting them on fire to light up his garden. More recently in our day, like we saw a few years back, it's ISIS soldiers taking Christians out on a beach and beheading them in a line, leaving their bodies there. Now, we need to understand what he is saying when he says that their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. The great city here is compared to Sodom, which was a wicked city that opposed God, Egypt, which persecuted and put God's people into bondage, and finally, it is the place where their Lord was crucified, which we know as Jerusalem. All three of these cities, I would argue, represent the rejection of God's Messiah, of his gospel. And he even tells you to interpret them how? Symbolically, right? The word technically is spiritually. Okay, so John is saying that this great city is not to be purely understood in terms of geography, but in terms of how they respond to God's people and how they treat them. The church father Augustine called it the city of man that is opposed to the city of God. Okay? So I would argue Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, they represent opposition to Christ and to his church universally. And it links their death, the deaths of the witnesses, the church, to the death of their Lord. Church, you need to understand, those who follow Jesus will suffer like him. Christ, what happened in Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified, happens to the church all over the world. The church is enduring the same kind of treatment its Savior got. Remember Jesus' own words. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now again in verse 9, you're told that for 3.5 days, which I take to be a limited period of time, that people gaze at these people's bodies, these witnesses' bodies, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And then in verse 10, they throw a party. These unbelievers, these earth dwellers, they, you know, one writer said they make a new holiday. It's called Dead Witnesses Day, right? And it's like Christmas. They're giving one another gifts. They're rejoicing. Everything is merry and bright. Why? Because they're no longer tormented by these witnesses. They rejoice when these witnesses are killed because their consciences were tormented by those who called them to repent, and they're glad they're dead and don't have to listen to them anymore. What we see here is how the world scorns and mistreats the church as it witnesses to the gospel of Christ. Maybe we would say it this way. People don't want to hear about sin and judgment. They don't want to hear that they need to repent. They don't want us to contradict the popular cultural narrative that good people go to heaven with the truth that only those who trust in Christ do. About the reality of hell for those who don't know him. That not all religions lead to the same destination. They don't want to hear how God has the right and authority to tell them what to do with their bodies, their gender, their sexuality, who they sleep with. Do you see how this book is relevant not only to the future, it's relevant right now. It is also relevant for the seven churches who we saw in chapters 2 and 3 who live in the Roman Empire with their own evils and who were often trampled and persecuted when they refused to compromise. And for us, we need to be okay with this truth and trust God. We need to stop expecting everybody to like us. Now, that doesn't mean you go be a jerk to everybody. If you get persecuted for being mean to people, that's not my problem. That's you. You shouldn't, don't treat people poorly. But some of you are too concerned about being liked by others and for society to sort of respect us. Church, this passage shows that apart from the Holy Spirit coming and regenerating a sinner's heart, the response of the gospel is not going to be welcomed. Right? In some places, it means death. For us in our current context, it might mean hearing, I don't really want to hear that. I don't care what you believe, right? Which I know some of you have personally experienced from friends, families, neighbors. It might include being treated poorly, losing relationships. As of right now, the actual chances of any kind of imprisonment, death, anything like that is very low. So we want to not cry wolf, especially when many fellow believers around the world actually do experience these things. I think you and I can handle being called a bigot or intolerant for standing on biblical truth. But the trend isn't exactly going our direction either. And the call here is to continue being faithful witnesses, whatever it might cost you. All over the world, brothers and sisters in Christ suffer for their witness to Jesus. And though at times the church may seem defeated, symbolized in my view by the 3.5 days here, just like Jesus himself seemed defeated and was crucified until he himself rose on the third day, that's not the end of the story. And so we come to verses 11 to 13, our public victory. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. So though the church seems defeated, it will be delivered. This is another Old Testament reference. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel sees a vision of a valley of dry bones. Some of you know this story. And what does he do? He sees them, God breathes on them, and the bones come alive and they live. This represents Israel being restored to the land after captivity. But in the same way, God will raise his people from the dead and deliver them from spiritual Babylon, which becomes prominent going forward in the book. These witnesses are resurrected and they are called up into heaven as their enemies looked on, just as Jesus himself ascended after being vindicated in his resurrection. And the point is this, that God honors his faithful saints and that the church cannot be snuffed out. Again and again throughout history, there have been regimes that have risen up and looked as though they would kill off the church. But those regimes have come and gone, and the church continues. It is victorious through its suffering. Now, the imagery here of being called up in a cloud while their enemies watch, some, it's hard to know how literal to take that. Some see a literal physical being raised up, the church, a rapture before the final judgment. And notice, by the way, it wouldn't be secret. The enemies of God would look on, nor would it be before the tribulation. It would be simultaneous with the second coming. All right? But it might not be literal. It might just be imagery to show the church being vindicated. Now, after this occurs another earthquake. Now, back in chapter 6, and we'll see in chapter 16, when earthquakes arrive, that means final judgment has arrived. And so it seems to indicate the same thing here. And this would follow the progression of the seals. Just as the great earthquake in 612 marked the beginning of the last judgment, which was consummated by the seventh seal, so the great earthquake here, right before the seventh trumpet, would be the same. You see, people were rejoicing, but now they are terrified. Why? Because the witnesses that you have done everything to shut up and have mocked and slandered and hated, along with the Jesus they proclaim, and you've told them you're on the wrong side of history, now you see that they are on the right side of eternity, and these people are terrified because you've opposed them. Now, there's great debate over this phrase when it says that they gave glory to God. Some see this as meaning there's going to be a great revival at the end. Others see this as unbelievers giving glory to God in the same way Nebuchadnezzar did, in that he gave glory to God, but he wasn't saved, right? This could be a picture of what Paul said in Philippians 2, where on that final day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what he seems to envision there is everybody, whether they have called upon Jesus for salvation or not, bowing the knee to him. So, once again, there are good arguments for both. Are these a bunch of people getting saved, or are these just a bunch of people having to sort of acknowledge God as God? I lean toward the view that this giving glory to God does not necessarily mean these people repent and believe, but in fear they have no choice but to say, God is God. However, I don't know for sure. But the application I give is the same. If you are here and you are an unbeliever this morning, meaning you have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, repented, and turned to him, then I'm imploring you here not to ignore the warning given here that on that final day, it will be too late. But right now, the final trumpet has not sounded. It has not blown, and you can turn to Christ by faith and be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. If this passage has made you fear judgment, know that it is actually a good thing, and that fear can be relieved with the truth that God is gracious and forgiving to those who believe in his Son. He has done all that is necessary to achieve salvation for you, things you could never do for yourself, but you must trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. You can give glory to God today, not in terror, but with joy, seeing how merciful he has been to you in sending his Son to die for you. If you want to know more about that, myself or another member of this church would love to speak with you. Let's finish up with verse 14, and then we'll be done. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The second woe was all the way back in the sixth trumpet, back in chapter 9. And John is telling you this long interlude that we've been in for the last 2 weeks is over. We're being brought to the end now when we get to the seventh trumpet, which teaches final judgment. But we'll say that for next time. As we finish up, let me just say this. Big picture, I think this passage is telling us to embrace the cross-patterned life. I have pointed this out as we've gone along, but did you notice how this whole narrative is essentially patterned after Jesus himself? As we faithfully witness like Jesus to the gospel, as we seek to share it, as we seek to send missionaries, plant churches, you name it, we will suffer like Jesus. We will be despised, and some will even worldwide, will even die like Jesus. And we will finally be victorious like Jesus, raised. And church, right now, our triumph comes through our suffering. Not by picking up the sword, not by overtaking halls of political power, but by faithfully witnessing to the gospel and taking whatever consequences may come. We should expect to partake in Christ's sufferings as we proclaim the same message he proclaimed. Like him, we should expect opposition, persecution, and like I said, for some, it will be death itself. But resurrection and vindication are also ours. We have a great hope, knowing that God does not allow his people to perish eternally. But let me just focus on this opposition piece for a moment. Until Jesus comes again, brothers and sisters, our life, both individually and together as a church, is under the shadow of the cross. we must understand that God has commissioned us to proclaim a message of judgment and salvation to a world that we know is largely unwelcoming to it. And it will, to differing degrees, depending on where one lives, prove difficult and costly to be faithful to this message. We must testify to the truth that there is a holy God who created us in his image, that we are those who are not holy and have sinned against him and are under his just judgment, and that only by Christ can we get out from that judgment. This will be done in the face of antagonism, annoyance, ridicule, and indifference, to say the least. The pastor H.B. Charles reminds us of the cost of faithfulness when he says, "You will be loved and celebrated if you tell people what they want to hear, but oh, you will be hated for telling the truth." So if we want to be glorified with Christ in the future, we must be willing to share in his suffering now. You do not get the crown without carrying first the cross. But here's why Revelation 11 is such a great comfort. We know that ultimately, we triumph. God will deliver his people. While it may appear at times as if the church is defeated and left for dead, we know it's only temporary because we have God's resurrection power. When we are tempted to be afraid, as the culture around us rapidly changes, for example, we can continue confident in the task Jesus has given us because we proclaim a Savior who himself was trampled, and lay dead for 3 days, only to then be given the breath of life and stand up again. He has gone before us, and he now reigns victorious over death. And we will reign with him, with resurrected bodies like him in the future. And with our hope secure, we can endure as faithful witnesses to the end, no matter the cost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. Lord, a passage that is very difficult, that has a lot of interpretive difficulties to be had and hardships, and yet, Lord, speaks to us clearly about our need to persevere, our need to be faithful witnesses, our call to endure the suffering that may come, the disdain, the dislike. Lord, we know in America we don't face nearly half of what Christians around the world face. We're thankful for that, but we also keep them in our mind and in our prayers, that you would help them to endure and be faithful as this passage calls them to be. Help us, Lord, no matter where, what fears we may have over where culture is going and how it's changing and how we're becoming less, you know, more and more of a minority. Many of us have those fears, and yet, Lord, may we see that your word makes it clear that in the end, your church will triumph, that you are coming again to set things right, and that we will be raised with you to be with you in the end. Help us to be faithful witnesses in the here and now. Help us to not expect to have an easy, carefree life with no problems. Help us to see that if we want to faithfully follow Jesus Christ, it will cost us everything. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.